Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again. We're going to be looking in Joshua chapter 8 today, so if you want to open up your Bible to follow along, you're welcome to do that. The last time I was here several months back, did something kind of silly for a visiting pastor. I started a two-part series, but we used technology to help to make that work for us so that this week, I guess, a newsletter or an email went out and gave you a link so that you could go back and review that message. Last time, what we talked about was Joshua 7, where, the place in history where we are is the Israelites are now entering into the promised land. They conquered Jericho, and after Jericho, their next battle is the city of Ai, which is a fortified city. The first time they went there, they went in with their own strategy, thinking they knew how to do this stuff. And they failed miserably. Several of their people were killed, others were injured. They came back and realized that they did not follow the commander. They tried to do it on their own and out of their own strength and their own wisdom. So we saw last time that conquerors follow commanders, and this time we're going to be looking at Joshua 8 and see how we can be more than conquerors. I didn't want to leave you with the message that they went in and failed to conquer Ai, but show you that eventually they got their act together and they did conquer Ai. So that's what we're going to look at today. The first 29 verses are the battle where they go to conquer Ai. I'm actually not going to read that. I'll just summarize it a little bit. The Lord says to Joshua right off in the beginning, he says, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed." I think that's kind of interesting that God starts with that. Because, you know, after they lost the battle the first time, after they were routed and some of their men were killed and injured, you would think it would be very natural for there to be some fear. And God addresses that right away. And, we are, as human beings, we're filled with emotions. And I think it's good for us to realize that God is sensitive to that. He knows what's going on inside of you. He knows when you're anxious, when you're depressed, when you're feeling afraid, and he does that with Joshua here, and he says, hey, don't be afraid. You're now listening to the commander, and you're going to be a conqueror, and I'm by your side to go through this. So he starts right off the bat by saying that. Then he gives them instructions on how to lay an ambush for the city of Ai, and he tells Joshua, you should take 30,000 of your men, and in the middle of the night, hide them in a valley near the city. And then you should then go the next day during the daytime to this other valley that's in a shallow valley in the sight of the city. And this is where the battle took place the first time. And he said, as you approach, then they're going to come out to fight with you, and you should then flee. And he sets up a whole strategy of how they can ambush the people, and Joshua does that. They go out with their army, and they, as they approach Ai, the king of Ai thinks, oh, we got this. We did this once before, not that long ago. So all of his men, they open up the city gates. They empty out the city. They go chasing the Israelites down this shallow valley in front of their city walls, and the Israelites turn, and they start to run. And they're drawing the people out of the city of Ai. And when they get to a certain point, Joshua turns and he raises his sword to heaven. And that's a signal. And then the 30,000 men that hid in the night in this deep valley that wasn't visible from the city of Ai come rushing out. They go into the city, which was now empty. They set it on fire. Then they turn around and leave the city. And they come after the army of Ai. And now they're sandwiched between the two armies of Israel. And they annihilate the army and kill them all, except for the king, which they keep alive to the end of the day. They hang him from a tree at the city gate, and then it says that they piled rocks upon his body right by the entrance to the city, which was then in flames. So it's interesting, some of these details. They then tear down the city because God gave them instructions not to leave one stone upon another. They follow his instructions in burning the city as well. In the fight of taking on the promised land, there's three times God gave them instructions to burn a city. It was Jericho, Ai, and Hazor, three cities that they burned. And that's interesting because you can find ash when you're an archaeologist. And that's exactly what they did find here. Now, if you look at the next slide, there's this picture of a map. And if you look for the city of Ai, you're going to see, back up a little bit here. Back. There's a map. There we go. See, it says Ai with a question mark by it. And if you look up for maps of this area at this time, you see this Ai with a question mark. And I was researching a sermon. Why do they have a question mark by it? And so what I found out is the history of some biblical maps and some archaeology is that some archaeologists went and they found this heap of rubble and they thought this must be Ai, and they dug down and they looked at the pottery. Pottery is kind of the calendar for archaeologists. It's a very good way for them to date things. And they found the pottery and they're like, hey, this pottery doesn't date back to the time of Joshua. So this proves that the Bible is wrong. So they put the word Ai with a question mark on a map, and these archaeologists who were not Christians, just simply people like to dig in the rock and the dirt, said, hey, the Bible isn't true. This shows that there's errors in the Bible, and they is in a way to mock God's word. And there's a group, if you look at the next slide, called Association for Biblical Research. These are Christian archaeologists. They start on the premise that the scripture is right, and if we find something like this place that they had Ai with a question mark behind it, it's got to be wrong because it doesn't match the scripture. So we made a mistake as archaeologists. The Bible didn't make the mistake. So this one archaeologist from that group, he went out and he walked around that area and he said, if I read Joshua 7 and Joshua 8, there's a lot of clues there. There's a lot of clues that that I can use as an archaeologist to find this. There's got to be a deep valley that's out of sight of Ai and Bethel where the 30,000 men can hide. The Ai has to be close to Bethel because it says during the battle, the second battle, the people of Bethel came out and joined the people of Ai in the fight against the Israelites. So these 30,000 men have to be in a valley that can't be visible from either of those cities. And then there has to be a shallow valley in front of this city where the Israelites can come to be seen from the city wall to draw the people out, and there has to be a place there where it's big enough to have a battle with 50, 60, 70,000 men from these different groups that were fighting. And so he started looking at all that, and he walked around the area, walked around and surveyed all the area, and he said, there's a deep valley, there's a shallow valley, here's a little hill, I wonder if this could be where Ai is. And he goes over to that spot, they dig down just a little ways, and lo and behold, they find the foundation of a city and city gates and things like that. So that you see then, this is a city gate up here. They know that how this is a fortified city, Ai. They know how they built gates for fortified cities so they could identify it easily. And they were then able to find the foundation. Now this is interesting too, because it says in scripture that God instructed the Israelites no stone should be left upon each other. So there is no walls left, just the bottom row of stone, nothing left upon it. The one that was on the bedrock was there. And right next to all of that was a pile of ash, and in the ash were clay pot shards that dated back to the time of Joshua. And it's like God's word was right. We just had to find the right spot, So if you look then at this, if we could back up a little bit. There we go. Okay, so this is the layout here. Ai is way up over on this side, Bethel way over here. In between is this deep valley where I have the word troops with the arrow. That's where the 30,000 men went to hide at night. And then in the lower part of the screen is where the Israelites came out during the day, drew the people from Ai and from Bethel out to fight them in this area. And then the troops came out from that valley, burned down Ai, and helped fight the battle in the middle of the plain and won that battle. So that's how that battle went down. According to God's word, when they used the findings of the foundation stone, they could then lay out a model of what the city of Ai looked like. So we have this model up on the screen right now, shows you how that was laid out. Now, last time when I came, I said that as the Israelites came into Israel to conquer the promised land, they took a strategy of divide and conquer, and they entered across the Jordan in the middle of Canaan. They took Jericho, now they took Ai. If you look at this next map, you'll see there's, let's see here, yeah. So where I have the word Jericho circled there, to this left side of the circle is about where Ai is located. So you can see he's starting to cut across the nation. And if you look at the whole of Joshua, basically they cut across, they conquer those cities in the middle, then they go south, conquer all those cities, and then they go north and conquer all those cities. So they divide and conquer. But after they conquer Ai, they stop all military strategy, which is crazy because you would think we've got momentum now. We've conquered two cities. We've figured out how to follow the commander. Let's keep going. But they don't. They make a detour, a non-military detour that's a little mind-boggling. And it starts in verse 30 in this chapter. They take the entire nation. So now instead of an army of 50,000 men, they take 2 million people, women, children, men, old men, young men, all, everybody, and they walk 100 miles north to the town of Shechem. So you can see that up on that map. If you go back to the map we had there, we'll go, there we go. So Shechem is up there, and then next to Shechem are two mountains called Ebal and Gerizim. So they walk 100 miles north, not to fight a battle, but to follow instructions that Moses had given them in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, you don't have to turn there, but listen to this. Deuteronomy 27, 2 through 8. Moses says, "And on the day that you cross over to the Jordan, to the land the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. Then you shall write on them all the words of this law. When you cross over and enter into the land the Lord is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord your father has promised you, and when you have crossed over to Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning what which I commanded you today. Set them up where? On Mount Ebal. You shall plaster them with plaster. You shall build an altar to the Lord, an altar of stone. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stone. You shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write down on the stones all the law, all this law very plainly." And then in chapter 11, verse 29, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land, you are to enter and take possession of it, and you shall set the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curses on Mount Ebal." Okay? So Moses is telling Joshua and the people back in Deuteronomy, when you go in to the promised land, what I want you to do is go to these two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And I want you to put big stones on each of these mountains, plaster them so that you can write in them, and write down all the laws that Moses gives them in the book of Deuteronomy. Now you're thinking maybe the Ten Commandments, but it is including that, but there's other laws as well. And he says you shall put one of these big stones on each of the mountaintops that are just next to Shechem there, and you shall write all the law onto there. Specifically in chapter 11 it says that you shall set the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curses on Mount Ebal. So there are some laws that are given to the people that are followed by blessings. Like, these are things you should do, and if you do them, you'll be blessed. There are other laws that say these are things you should not do, and if you do them, you'll be cursed. So if you look back in Deuteronomy, you can find some of these things. So like, if you honor your parents, you'll live long in the land your God will give you. So there's a thing that you should do, and there's a blessing associated with it, right? So that's just one example. But if you look through, you'll see that there's some with blessings, some with curses. He has Joshua split them into two stones, put one on all the blessings on Mount Gerizim, all the curses on Mount Ebal, okay? And then in that other part in 27, it says, only on Mount Ebal do you put an altar for sacrifice. Okay, so picture that. And that's what they're trying to fulfill now. So we get to verse 30 in Joshua 8, and they're remembering these instructions from Moses in Deuteronomy, and Joshua brings the entire nation up to these two mountains by Shechem. And verse 30, it says this, "In that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal." So he did the right thing. He put one altar on Mount Ebal. "Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it was written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stone upon which no man had wielded an iron tool, they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings." So they did everything that Moses told them to do. Verse 32, "And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on a stone the copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all of Israel, sojourners as well as native-born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levite priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them on the front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel." Now just pause there a minute. I want you to get a visual of this. So we're taking like 2 million people maybe. We're walking 100 miles up to Shechem. We get to this town of Shechem, and there's these two mountains next to each other. And they put this big stone on the top of each mountain. They write the blessings and curses on them. On Mount Ebal, there's an altar. And Joshua takes the people and divides them into two halves. Half of them, so 1 million people on one mountain and 1 million people on the other mountain, they're standing on facing each other like an amphitheater. And it says that they're in front of the altars, the Ark of the Covenant. So the Levites take the Ark of the Covenant, and they're in a valley in Shechem, and the entire nation is like this facing amphitheater that they can basically hear what Joshua is saying, and they can almost talk to each other because of the amphitheater-type setup as they're praising God and listening to his commands. So verse 34, "And afterward he read all the words of the law and the blessings and the curses according to what is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded Joshua that Joshua did not read before all the assembly and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived with them." So this he does exactly what he was supposed to do, right? Stops, pauses from the battle, goes up here, does what Moses told him to do. Why? You know, I'm reading this and I'm thinking, why? Why does Moses do this? Why does God inspire Moses to write this? Why do they come to Shechem and do this thing with these two big pillars of stones, blessings and curses, an altar on one of the mountains? Why? Well, if you go back and look at Shechem, it's kind of an interesting place. In Shechem, a couple things happen. In Genesis 12, verse 6, as Abraham is coming into the promised land, when God said to Abraham, "Go, I'll show you a land that I will give to your people," and he gives them a dream that his people will be as many as the stars of the heavens, and that the land that he's in is going to be their land. It says in verse 6 of chapter 12 of Genesis, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, and to the oak of Moriah. And at the time, the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Moses and said, "To your offspring I give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who appeared before him. At Shechem, God promised Abram, "I'm going to give you this land." So Moses wanted the entire nation to go there and realize God was fulfilling his promise. God did what he said he was going to do. As a matter of fact, as they're starting the battle to conquer all the Canaanites and to clear out all the land, this is almost like D-Day. You know, at D-Day in World War II, the war was really won. There were still some skirmishes. We still had to clear the Nazis out, chase them all the way back to Germany and everything, but the war was won at D-Day. And this is basically where they're at. They're saying here, remember now, God promised Abram that this was going to be our land. And here we are. We're standing right here, 2 million of us on these mountains, right by Shechem. The Ark of the Covenant is right where Moses was when he received the promise. And God's doing what he says he was going to do. So you can trust the commander. We can follow the commander. We will conquer this nation. The battle is won by the Lord. What a great way to start. Something else happened at Shechem. In Genesis 33 and 36, when Jacob comes back to the promised land, so Jacob went to find a wife. He finds his uncle Laban. He marries one of Laban's daughters. Then he marries another of Laban's daughters. They have a whole bunch of kids. He's got a whole bunch of sheep. They're coming back to the promised land. When they get to Shechem, he buys a parcel of land. He builds an altar, and he tells all of his servants and his wives that came from this other country, he says, take all of your idols. We're going to bury them in the ground by this oak tree. And that's the end of the idols. From now on, we all worship the Lord God. This happened right at Shechem. The Israelites now coming out of Egypt, where they had 110 different gods. Maybe some of them were still hanging on to some of those gods, some of those traditions that they learned after being 400 years in Egypt. And there's a symbolic thing going on here where Joshua is saying, it's time now. End of any of those traditions that you're hanging on to, any of those idols that you might have in your tent, figuratively bury them in the ground here. This is Shechem. This is where we commit to the Lord. This is where we know he promised this land to us. What a great thing for them to do as a nation, to go to Shechem. So now we got this new covenant from the Lord that he's going to be with them here. He's going to help them to conquer this, this called the Mosaic Covenant. And I'm thinking, okay, that explains Shechem. But why the two different mountains, one with curses, one with blessings, and the altar only on one of the mountains? It seems like if I were planning it out in my head, I would say, well, let's put an altar on both mountains so that all the people of Israel could offer sacrifices to the Lord and worship him. But there's only an altar on one mountain. You see, what God is doing here is he's showing them through a visual picture the gospel. Maybe you've heard many times people, pastors, or read in books, people say that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. That's what's happening right here in this passage. This story conceals the gospel that we can now, as New Testament Christians, we can see. So what's happening is, yes, there are some things that God says, if you do these things, you're just going to be blessed and it's going to be great. But if you do these things, if you do these things that you shouldn't do, there's going to be a curse. And what he says is, on the mountain where we list the curses, because I know you're going to do those things, we're going to offer sacrifices. So that figuratively, we take the curse that should come upon you, and we put it upon the lamb, and we sacrifice it on that altar. And on that mountain, they actually found that altar. If you go forward a little bit, there's the altar. They dug it up and found it. When they dig down into the bottom of that altar, they find tons and tons of bones of animals, all of them clean animals. Very clear sign that this was an Israelite altar, not an altar of the Canaanites. So they did that. They offered sacrifice after sacrifice on Mount Ebal to pay for the price of the sins they were going to commit. And now in our New Testament, you know, when we have communion, we say that we're in a new covenant with the Lord. Jesus comes and we're in a new covenant with him. No longer are we writing the commandments of the Lord on big plastered stones on top of mountains. But in Romans 2:15, it says, the law is written on your hearts. In Romans 7, it says, it's very interesting, the tug of war that's going on. Paul says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see another law waging war against the law in my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, I want to be on Mount Gerizim. That's where my mind wants to be, and I keep finding myself doing the things that are represented on Mount Ebal. says, this is the tug of war that's going on inside of me. In Romans 8, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So this is the gospel. The gospel is exactly what Paul was struggling with. I want to be on Mount Gerizim, but I keep finding myself doing the stuff that's written on the stone on Mount Ebal. But I need to sacrifice, and God provided the sacrifice. What does it say in Galatians 3? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, and he became the curse himself. He took it upon himself, the curses that are associated with the law. Christ took it upon himself for us so that we could have life full of blessings, eternal life full of blessings in the promised land, where they were going to the promised land, right? What a beautiful picture is being laid out for us here as we open this up. So as the story goes on, if you read the rest of Joshua, they finish this celebration on this mountain, on these two mountains, and then they travel 100 miles back down to the middle, and they do exactly what the strategy was militarily. They go through from east to west. They divide Canaan in half. They conquer the south, and they turn around and conquer the north, and they take over all the major cities and all the fortified cities, and the battle is pretty much done. There's still some stragglers left in different places that Joshua is going to instruct them to clear out all the remaining Canaanites. But before they do that, since the battle is really totally, you know, wrapped up at this point, they go back to Shechem at the end of Joshua, chapter 24, the last chapter of Joshua. They go back to Shechem, and this time they do something a little different. All of the nation go on one of the mountains, and Joshua and a few of the elders go on the other mountain. And he's going to talk to the nation. And basically he says to them, God won a battle for us. And here we are back at Shechem, recognizing again his promise to us, that to Abram at Shechem, that this would be our land. And what I want you to do in the sight of these two big stones here, where all the law of the Lord is written, where you had the sacrifice and you had this image of the gospel, I want to challenge you as a nation. So he's yelling across, you know, he's on this mountain, there's another mountain over there, and he's yelling to them in this amphitheater without a sound system, and he's saying, I think your tendency is going to be to do stuff on Mount Ebal. Your tendency is going to be to follow other gods and to live that way. And the people shout back to him, and they say, no, no, we want to follow the Lord God. And he says back to them, no, I think you're going to fail at this. You're not going to be sincere about this. And they respond back and they say, no, no, we really want to follow the Lord God. And then you get to chapter 24, verse 15, and Joshua says to them, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, for the gods of your father that your father served in the region beyond the river, and the gods of the Amorites of those lands that you dwelled in. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he yells this across the valley at Shechem to the whole nation, as for me and my house, we're going to follow the Lord. Right where the two big piles of stones are, right where the altar is, he's saying, you got to decide. What are you going to do? You might think I want to be on Mount Gerizim, but the reality is you're on both mountains and you need the sacrifice. And that's where we find ourselves today too. We need Jesus to take our curses upon himself. And that's exactly what he does. And we see it in this beautiful picture here in Joshua chapter 8. Let's pray. Dear Lord, it's so interesting to look back at what seems on the surface to be a military battle with like a time of worship in between, and we realize there's so much more to it. That you're calling your people then, the Israelites, and calling us now to live a certain way. And Lord, we, like Paul, we want to live in a way that's honoring and pleasing to you and follow all the instructions that you give us to live in a way that's pure and beautiful and represents who we are as Christians, but we keep finding ourselves doing things we don't want to do. Lord, we pray this morning that you will help us in our weakness. Help us to strive to be on Mount Gerizim and not focus on the things listed on Mount Ebal. But yet, Lord, we are so thankful for the cross, that on the cross you took our curses upon yourself so that we could have eternal life, so that we could enter into the promised land, so that we could be your people, so we could worship you like they did at Shechem. Lord, we're so thankful. We pray this in Jesus' name.